I'm so glad Joel Rosenberg is with us. You all think this might be an interview. It's not. I'm taking copious notes because I so appreciate Joel for a myriad of reasons, not the least of which is biblical balance. He is astute in his observation and what's going on in the world. But boy, I tell you what, everything is viewed through the lens of Scripture. And that means he's got great focus and profoundly important perspective on these issues. Also, he and his wife, Lynn, founded the Joshua Fund, which is a superb ministry that really, in a very tangible way, shows the love of Jesus Christ to people in the greater Middle East. So, Joel, this Libyan situation, I mean, you can draw this line from Libya all the way over to Yemen. I, in my lifetime, have never seen such hot spots occurring in pretty much the same region of the world at the same time. That makes me sit up and want to grab my Bible real fast. But let me, before we get to the scriptural part of this, let me ask you your take on what's going on with Libya. Why are we there? When are we going to get out? Who are the rebels? And how can we do this without getting rid of Muammar Gaddafi?
All very challenging questions, Janet. It is an extraordinary moment, and it's one that I think that if believers are not on their knees with as families, as small group Bible studies, as congregations, praying for God's will to be done and for His gospel to be penetrating the region of the Middle East, then we're not doing our job. Libya is a tragic situation. You've got this horrific dictator, Muammar Gaddafi. He's been in power for 41 years. He's really an evil dictator with a capital E. I mean, the guy is just a man who has been slaughtering the people of Libya in recent weeks. Now, why are we there? We're there because Muammar Gaddafi is a critical threat in the overall issue of the war on terror. Why do I say that? Because he has been fostering, promoting, encouraging, training, funding radical terrorism for 4 decades. There's been peaks when he's done things worse, and there's been times where he has sort of backed off and seem to work with the international community. But, I mean, just as an example, you know, I went to Syracuse University where I met my wife, Lynn, and 38 students from Syracuse University were on Pan Am 103 that was bombed over Lockerbie, Scotland. That was directly tied back to the Libyan government and Gaddafi in particular. If Lynn had not changed out of the drama program into creative writing, which she became she didn't know it at the time, but I'm very blessed because she would have been on that plane because those were drama students coming back from a drama program. So Libyan terrorism, for us, it resonates very deeply with us going back to, that was December of 1988. Now, more recently, what happened? President Reagan, because of that incident and a series of others, a disco bombing that killed American servicemen in Germany, traced back to Libya, and a series of other events, decided to send the Air Force in to bomb Libyan targets, including trying to take out Muammar Gaddafi, and nearly killed him. This seemed to sober Gaddafi up for a while. He backed off from terrorism, but he also clearly made a decision at that time that he would quietly build a weapons of mass destruction capacity so he could never be attacked again. What's interesting is when President Bush, 43, set into motion the liberation of Iraq, right, in 2003, people in the region, dictators, thought, well, Bush is crazy. If he's taken on Saddam, he'll take on anyone. And within months, Gaddafi raised his hand and said, I don't want to be invaded. I have weapons of mass destruction. We have a nuclear program that you didn't know about. We're much more advanced than you realize, but I'm willing to give it all up if you'll remove sanctions and promise not to attack me. And that was a big coup in a good way, and it was a big success of U.S. policy of taking down dictators. But now he's backtracking. And when all the turmoil and insurrection and rebellion, protest movement began sweeping the region, he decided he did not want to go down like the Tunisian leader had, or to his west, right? Tunisia's right to the west of Libya, or go down like Mubarak had to his east. So he decided the mistake that Ben Ali in Tunisia and Mubarak in Egypt made was they didn't kill their people. And so he started slaughtering them. And so now we're in a situation where for you know, a month and a half or so, the Libyan people have been begging for help. The United Nations actually came together and said, yeah, we probably ought to do something. The Arab League, interestingly, came together and said, yeah, we ought to do something. So, and there was there's a degree of unity. Even Hillary Clinton, the Secretary of State, was saying to President Obama, we can't just let an African thug slaughter people. She was the first lady in the 1990s when President Clinton didn't do anything during the Rwandan slaughter that left, I think, what it was, about more than 800,000 people dead. Now, we're not at those levels, but I think that resonates deeply in Mrs. Clinton, that there are people in Africa being slaughtered on her watch, and they didn't make the right decision last time. Mm-hmm. There were reasons mm-hmm. for that, but in the end, I think, you know, people think we should have done something. You don't always have to go in and invade or send ground troops in, but you can provide arms, communications, intelligence, keep the helicopters and the fighter aircraft from bombing the smithereens out of the people. You can help without having to run the war yourself. And that's, I can't say this administration has made a clean and fast and decisive series of decisions, but I'm not critical of the fact that we are taking actions to assist people defending themselves from a slaughter.
Mm. And there are two parts to what you just said, Joel. One is who the rebels are, which is not fully defined yet, but then there's also the question of Muammar Gaddafi. And you wrote, when I thought it was very insightful, as is typically you, to point out exactly what the prophet Daniel said about how the Lord is capable and has proven again and again how he removes kings and he establishes kings. So if Muammar Gaddafi is removed, and by the way, the administration has said that their goal is to set up democracy in that part of the world, well, as long as he is their dictator, that simply cannot happen. So now we go to the second part of the equation, which is, you pointed out their neighbors to the east. That's Egypt. That's the Muslim Brotherhood. So the rebels, and by the way, Muammar Gaddafi says, I don't have anything to do with terrorists, and then says, if you come after me, I will, on his words, unleash a sea of chaos over the Mediterranean, and I will partner with Al-Qaeda. Wait a minute. I thought you opposed terrorism. Now you're going to partner with them.
Yeah, this is not the most stable, guy on the block. You know, he's crazy. And you could say crazy like a fox. I don't know. I mean, here's the guy who, you know, Gaddafi calls himself the King of Kings, and he's persuaded more than 200 African leaders to call him the King of Kings. He persecutes the church. There are fewer believers that we know of in Libya than almost any other country, certainly in Africa, and probably all of the Middle East. But he was responsible for at least one assassination attempt against the royal family in Saudi Arabia. This guy has been involved in terrorism forever, and I don't think he's going to give that up. Now, the question you're asking of who replaces him,
yes,
it's a good question, and you asked me that last time I was on the program. I still don't have an answer for you, but I think, it's sort of like in Afghanistan, let's just be clear. When we saw the terrorist attacks on 9/11 come from Afghanistan, nobody sat around and said, we have to know today which person or even which group is going to be the leader of Afghanistan. What we decided was the Taliban cannot run Afghanistan, Al-Qaeda cannot run Afghanistan. We will run Afghanistan until we can find someone. Now, that people listening might say, well, is that a good example? I mean, Karzai has been a mixed bag. Hamid Karzai, the guy we ended up choosing, and not just us. I mean, you know, he was sort of the initial guy, not just us, but the Europeans, the Afghanis themselves. And then there were elections affirming him being there twice. Look, he is not. He started off good, Karzai, and then he has slipped back into the category of not the best guy that we, you know, he's not Thomas Jefferson. But he started off as somebody we thought was a good guy and got a lot done. why am I saying this? I'm saying I don't know. I do not see currently the person or even the group. There are no political parties in Libya. I don't know who is supposed to run Libya. But I know that if at this point we allow Muammar Gaddafi to stay in power, to slaughter people, to defy the world, and to win, this guy will not just be a madman. He will think of himself as invincible, and now things will get far, far worse. He could literally single-handedly decide, okay, Al-Qaeda, this is your home.
Wow. Wow. All right, now drop this into a biblical context. And I don't know if you feel that Scripture identifies Libya specifically, but I want to talk the bigger picture. I want to pull back wide-angle lens. At the same time, Joel, Bahrain, Yemen, we're seeing what's happening in Libya, Egypt, all of these countries at the same time. And I brought this up with you the last time we were together, but I would be hard-pressed to believe that this just happens to be the hue and cry for reformation at exactly the same time. I guess I'm a little more cynical than that. I'm wondering if this isn't the tendril outreaches of trying to move toward a world caliphate by having Islamic uprisings disguised in some cases or co-opting, perhaps in others, a movement for democracy and reform when in fact it's anything but.
Well, it's a great question, Janet, and I can't tell you that I am absolutely certain of the answer, because I think there are different groups with different motives in each country. So simplistically to say, okay, this is a pro-democracy movement sweeping the region, there are elements of that, and I'll come back to that in a moment. Or to say it's all Al-Qaeda or the radical Muslims trying to build the caliphate, there's an element of that, certainly. But I think what you're seeing is the clash of multiple agendas. And so that's why we got worried in Egypt, right? We said, well, okay, this uprising's in motion, but who's going to win it? Well, we don't know, but people could, it was a kaleidoscope. You could almost see, or one of those, those ink blot things that they have in a psychiatrist's office.
The Rorschach test, yes.
Rorschach test,
right.
You sort of see what you want. The reason was because in Egypt, as in other places, Libya, one of them, Bahrain, there are pro-democracy reformers in motion. A lot of the young people, they're using social networking. They truly want freedom. Do they want to run their country exactly the way the United States was? Maybe not. I'm not sure. I'm not sure they should be running the country the way we're running the country. But, that's a separate issue for a separate show. So you do see, I do see reformers in motion. But I also see radicals, some of Sunni background, some of Shia, some want the 12th Imam, some want a caliphate from a different direction, some like Al-Qaeda, some hate Al-Qaeda. You've got just plain thugs. People come out and say, hey, there's a chance to kill people, I'm in. People who want chaos. And then there are people who, most people, the vast majority, aren't making news. These are families who are cowering in their homes saying, we just got to keep our heads down because we don't know who's in charge. We don't know who that guy is at the end of our street who has an AK-47. We don't know what the future holds, and we're as scared today as we've ever been. And this is where the church has to say, look, we can't just say, a pox on all their houses. This is a moment. God is reshuffling the deck. There are other motives from other groups, but I'm telling you, I believe at the core, the Holy Spirit is creating a spirit of ferment, of I would say revolution, because that can take several forms. Why? To get people interested in the gospel as the only hope.
Wow. Wow, superb. So Lawrence O'Donnell on the program on MSNBC makes this statement last week. The book of Revelation is a work of fiction describing how a truly vicious God would bring about the end of the world. No half-smart religious person actually believes the book of Revelation. They are certain that their God would never turn into a malicious torturer and mass murderer beyond Hitler's wildest dreams, end quote. Wow, Joel Rosenberg, talk about missing it by a mile.
Yeah.
Amazing. All right,
really?
So this was his response, because there's been conversation out there about all of the events that have been happening, and Bible-believing Christians are saying, wow, Lord, you have my attention. So let me get your reaction to what he said.
Well, there's a couple things going on. This is prompted first and foremost, I think, because he has got a burr in his saddle, as it were, about Glenn Beck, who was mentioning the Book of Revelation and asking, "Hey, I don't know, but aren't these, you know, isn't it possible these are all signs of, you know, the fact that we're in the end days?" And this just drives O'Donnell crazy, first because his ratings are so much lower than Glenn Beck. And just everything Glenn says seems to really irritate him in a way that I don't fully understand. Okay. Secondly, yeah, sadly, Lawrence O'Donnell is a I'm guessing an atheist, but I don't want to say that because I don't know that, but he clearly thinks that the Book of Revelation is a work of fiction. That's what he's saying. Now, I have to say that as an author of fiction, I want to just say this is not a work of fiction. The Book of Revelation is actually the only book, I'm pretty sure this it's the only book in the Bible that actually promises a blessing to those who read it. Now, we're blessed if we read any portion of Scripture. Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So every piece of Scripture is useful to us. But God, the Lord Jesus himself actually says specifically through John, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I want us to be praying for Lawrence O'Donnell. He is not alone. He speaks for a lot of people who just look at the Bible, particularly Bible prophecy, and they don't see any value in it. They don't see any credibility in it. But you know what's interesting? There's 1,000-plus prophecies in the Bible. Half of them have already come true, some of them, including Israel, in our own lifetime.
Wow. Oh, Joel, next time you have to come and spend the entire hour. We're just scratching the surface. There's so many news events out now, and they all come from that part of the world you call the epicenter. So you've said some important things. And let me just, if this were a text and this were a script, I'd take out my yellow magic marker and I'd highlight it. We need to be praying. We need to be praying for the Libyan people, that they might come to know the Lord as their personal Savior, as this transformation, this volatile transformation, is taking place. We need to be praying for Lawrence O'Donnell and others like him who think that the God-breathed book of life is in fact fiction, when in fact it's the truth that sets the captive free. So our heart's cry needs to be that eyes might be open and ears unstopped and hearts changed. And certainly the events of the day remind you that there is a God and he is on the move. My heartfelt thanks to Joel Rosenberg. To learn more about Joel Rosenberg, visit his website and the website for the Joshua Fund. See you next time, friends.